Beloved, this is really a very profound part of God's Word. It's no small matter to undertake the exposition of a passage like this. And those who have been fine expositors of God's Word preached a multitude of sermons on this passage. Many sermons. For example, if you want to see something of that, pick up Martin Lloyd-Jones' study of this section, and you will find a number of sermons. If my memory serves me on this whole passage, there have to be at least 6 or possibly 7 sermons on this small section. The words here are significant. Paul's prayer is no small prayer, as I mentioned last week. It's a prayer of great consequence. He sought God's very best for God's people. And when he did so, he was given divine blessing through the Spirit to not only pray a sublime prayer, but to write down in a form which is worth not simply a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening and a Sunday morning, but a whole lot more consideration than that. This is really, really important stuff, so to speak. Vital and significant truths. Paul's prayer, if you remember, is simple. Last week, or during the week this week, someone came to me and said, "You know, I had a difficult time understanding what you said last Sunday evening." That happens from time to time. Whatever we do in communication, there are always those times when a speaker of the word may not communicate effectively or well to those who hear. So I tried to boil it down to one sentence in reply to that particular inquiry. I simply said, Paul prays that God's people, individually and as a church, would be drawn closer to him. There were a lot of other pieces to that, and we tried to describe what they involved in some small measure. But that's the core of the matter. That's what Paul prayed for, that we should be brought closer. I immediately remembered a prayer that William Cooper wrote, or a statement, a hymn that he wrote, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb." By the way, the rest of the stanzas of that particular song are beautiful. "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb." Paul prayed for that. The next question is, and it's the question he answers next, is when God grants that blessing, and he will, when God grants that gift, what will it look like? What will it involve? What will be the constituent elements of them? And Paul goes on immediately to tell us what that will be. That's what the latter section of this passage simply do. Starting at verse 18, "that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened," and then what follows, "that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of his glory, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward." Those three blessings coming because of the Holy Spirit enlightens the heart. Remember, the Holy Spirit was the means described by Paul in verse 17, by which this greater knowledge, this greater closeness to God is to be brought about. And here we find him saying it again, "the eyes of your understanding be enlightened." The King James translates the word understanding, having one particular text form in mind related to the Vulgate, if my memory serves me correctly. But other translations have another word is used, and probably there's not a substantial difference between the two, but perhaps we will connect better with the other one. "The eyes of your heart being enlightened," another translation says, using another text text family or another basis in terms of the text itself. The Spirit enlightens our hearts. That's the path toward this closeness. And the result and blessings are wonderful. There are three of them. By the way, before we go any farther, you do understand that we're standing right in the heart and middle of the truth that was reaffirmed and restated in the time of the Reformation. If you look at the surrounding passage, you'll see the basis for the suggestion that it is only by the grace of God, only by Christ, it is only through faith, and that it is only and always to His glory, founded on the fundamental principle that it is only the Scripture which instructs us. You hear those themes and elements within this passage. They're prominent here. So what we're doing is totally connected, if you will, to that which we remember today, as we remember these truths that were affirmed and rediscovered, so to speak, so long ago. Their truth continuing to bear fruit in subsequent generations. By the way, you can add that aspect of this passage adds that aspect of Reformation theology, which was also in our own historical tradition, namely the idea, our own historical tradition has a strong pietist theme about it. And what that simply means is the warm response of the heart, some measure of excitement and warmth in the reality of those truths, and you hear that here as well. You can't miss it. It's there. But look what Paul says. Paul says, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, immediately we have to ask a couple of questions. One question is, when we say the hope of his calling, are we talking about the things being hoped for, or are we talking about the one who is hoping, or the act of hoping? That's the subjective or objective view of this. And of his calling, namely, whose calling are we talking about here? Let me suggest we could go through the technicalities, but I really don't want to. I'd rather have us point to the truth that's being described here. Paul says the closer we get to God, the more we will understand and recognize the great hope that we have because he called us. That is, God called us. Now, you can understand whenever you add the word calling, use the word calling, you're speaking in a couple of kinds of languages that we need to understand. You can understand that we're talking about covenant, aren't we? We're using an alternate word for the word election, aren't we? So we're talking about covenant. We're talking about the God who called Abraham out and said, I'll be a God to you and to your children after you, and who brought the mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ, in the fullness of the times, to jump ahead many, many, many years later. But the other language here is the language of promise, isn't it? Isn't it the essence of our hope? Isn't that what Paul's saying here, really? And hasn't he set the basis for that in the surrounding passage? That the basis for our hope is, in fact, is to be found in the fact that he has called us out of darkness into light and promised us life eternal, and every spiritual blessing with it in Christ. So what's he saying? He's saying the closer we get to him, the more our hearts are turned to what he has done in calling us out, and then to the promises he gave. When a person first comes to Christ, and every individual experience is very different, but when a person comes to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that occurs because what happens is that one is not only convicted of his own sin, not only aware of his own ultimate and basic need, but one's also aware that while that need is great and we can't fix it, We cannot make that need go away somehow. God in Christ has promised that those who trust in Him are His and have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. And He says, I promise. Well, it's a reiteration of what He promised back there to Abraham. I'll be a God to you. And not only that, but in the final sense of it, and we'll get to that in a moment, but in the final sense of it then, we can say, and our home, well, there will be the dwelling of God with men. And He will be their God, and we His people. This hope is a solid recognition of the promises of God and the assurance that is ours that those whom He has called and in whom He has worked that work of grace called faith, to such He remains faithful. And therefore the promises are sure and certain. I've mentioned before, because this theme of hope is so significant in all of our lives, I've mentioned before that we're not talking about hope against hope. We're not talking about the hope that, you know, this past week, and many of you know this, but this past week I was riding down the exit ramp off of 196 actually I was on my way to Hudsonville, heading into onto Chicago Drive, and at the middle of the early part of the afternoon, and what flashed in front of me, I didn't know what it was first, but quickly saw that it was a deer. And needless to say, it was deer one, me zero. But I hope that what I saw when I saw the front of my hood start to lift up and turn and twist, I hoped it wasn't going to be very bad. And then I took it to the repair shop. And I knew it wasn't going to be good, but I didn't know how bad it was going to really be. That's a certain kind of hope. It's hope against hope, because as soon as I got out of the car and took one look, I said, this isn't good. This isn't good at all. I knew that. But I hoped it wasn't going to be bad, really bad. That's not biblical hope. That's hoping in something which you know isn't. And you just wish. That's really what it is. It's a wish. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about 2 feet flat on the solid rock of Christ that says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And that hope brings with it a flood of comfort, conviction, challenge, courage. I don't know the rest of this day. I don't even know the rest of this hour. But I do know that He who began a good work will bring it to completion. I don't know where we stand in the larger scheme of church history, but I know what its end is. When I stand at the bedside of seriously ill people, I don't really know what the sequence that's going to take place will be. And I've been there enough times to know sometimes it's very, very difficult. But I do know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know. And that's what Paul says comes along with getting closer to God. The closer we get to Him, the more we understand His beauty, His wonderful calling of us out of darkness into light, making us a people who were no people, showing us mercy who had not received mercy. That hope of His calling shines as a bright and brilliant light when we're in despair or doubt or difficulty or pain. Paul says in another place, I count the struggles of the troubles of this, trials of this world, not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed. Why? Because he had hope. That's why. He had a hope in the solid foundation. Oh, by the way, there's another piece to that. Because whenever that kind of statement is found, as for example in 1 John 3:3, we heard that proclaimed not so many weeks ago, but the result is, or what happens then is, he who hopes this way, John writes, he purifies himself as he is pure. The effect of that hope is not only to give comfort, but as I said, to give conviction. The result of that hope is to bring clearly to the front what doesn't belong. Those places in which our lives are inconsistent with our standing before God. Where the promises of God are laid over against the unfaithfulness of us as people. We always need a good dose of the confession of our sin before God freely. We always need that. We never outgrow that. We never rise to a level of sanctification here on this earth where we can simply say, well, okay. We always must be found before him, because he who called us, while he will work his work, the way he does so is in the recognition of our sin and acknowledgement of it and the outpouring of his mercy again. How do I grow closer to him? Well, Paul said it already, I pray. How do you go closer to him so that you may have this hope more firmly and strongly in your own heart? You pray. You pray that he'll give that. You pray that he'll give that. You pray that he'll give that within this body of believers. Again, I mentioned last week that this has a whole lot more congregate to it than we are often inclined to see as we interpret this passage. But the fact is, it's spoken in the context of the people of God. What hope is there for the Church of Jesus Christ in this era when you look at at the widespread difficulty that's there? What hope is there? Well, the hope is in God, in his promises, in his covenant faithfulness. And we pray for that. We pray, come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame in these cold hearts of ours. We pray. We not only do that, but I don't know another word to say except study, consider, meditate, put our hearts on, settle our hearts on these realities. To settle our hearts on the realities means to explore them and continue to explore them, consider them and ponder them. Not simply as truth out there, not simply as biblical truth or doctrinal truth or theological truth, but truth in here. It's the heart that needs to be enlightened, isn't it? Isn't that what Paul says? It's the understanding, the heart, whatever. They aren't different from one another in such large degree. But it's the heart that needs to be enlightened. And so we study and we worship. We worship. When we come here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or in your own family worship times, your own individual worship times, to acknowledge and recognize that we stand before this God who loved us with an everlasting love and find our hope and confidence in him, in his promises, in his truth, worship. The implications of this are much more far-reaching, but let's hurry on because we have a long ways to go. He says, first of all, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling. By the way, these gets better as the second is better than the first and the third is better than the second. He says here, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Again, question is, what are we talking about? What is Paul talking about here? What the riches of the glory of his inheritance? In one sense, it could be said, and some have interpreted this passage to mean, that the believer himself, the Church of Jesus Christ itself, is his inheritance. Paul says, you are my glory and my crown. But that's not how, I don't think that's how he's using the word here. I think he's saying here What the riches of the glory of the inheritance promised. In other words, the inheritance he promised in the saints, to the saints. In other words, heaven. I already suggested that, but what's being spoken of in the previous includes all of life. The hope of his calling is a strengthener, is an encourager, is a convictor all along life's way. That hope, in fact, is exercised now. Paul says it in Romans. You don't hope for what's already there. You're waiting for it, and so you wait for it with patience, Paul says in Romans. But here he's talking about heaven. And as I was reading, sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones, passed away a number of years ago, but as I was reading those sermons, he was commenting on the fact that preachers don't preach on heaven anymore. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought things haven't changed. Preachers don't preach much about heaven. And we don't have time to do a whole sermon to study a whole passage and really deal with heaven in any great detail. But that's what he's talking about here. You see, when you get close to God, you get a sight. Pardon me if I keep going back to Pilgrim's Progress pictures, but they're on my mind because we're studying them in the women's group. But all along the road, Christian's given an opportunity to see the celestial city. He just gets a sight. And in that sight, he lives his life. He walks on the path because in the end, he sees heaven. That great heaven of the eternal dwelling of God with men. We're told to look to him. In Hebrews 12, Hebrews 11 is about living by hope or faith. Hebrews 12 says, now in the midst of the struggles and chastening of life, where do you look? You look to Jesus. Where's he? He's in heaven. John, and given this great revelation of the Lord Jesus, Christ pictures him walking among the candlesticks, but he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's in heaven. And that's where we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ long to go. Not looking so much for golden streets and pearly gates, but for that uninterrupted fellowship with him, for a world where there won't be tears, where there won't be sorrow, where we won't even need a sun because the sun of righteousness will be there and his glory will make the place as bright as you can imagine. I know there's the famous quote of a Reformed churchman, I believe, who said that there are some people who are so otherworldly minded that they're no earthly good, or are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. We don't live in danger of that right now. But the other danger, namely that which God has promised for us ultimately, his inheritance, that which we shall receive, that should recede to the background, and we should live our lives as if we have to bump along somehow from here to eternity. The riches he uses of piling on. This is beautiful. Here's where I wish you could read Greek. Because there's a piling on of words here that's really, really good. Really, and the next one is even better. But anyway, there's just this piling on of words that the excess or the abundance, he's saying. The abundance of his inheritance, the richness of it. When he pictures the heavenly feast, he doesn't picture McDonald's. He pictures wine well refined on the lees, not because it's wine. We don't need to argue wine or no wine, but because it's the best we humans could imagine. The best. And that it is, he promises us, that's heaven. That's the place where the pain we feel every day will be gone. And this past week, as I was struck again with more deaths of Iraqi citizens and American military personnel, I just heard a flash of a preacher on TV, I think it was, one evening or something, saying, don't you long for a world where there isn't any war? That's the promised land. That's the place he said he was going to give. That is the land of which Palestine was only a picture, a shadow. And he promises it to his own. And the closer we get to him, the more we can see it. Remember, Enoch who walked with God, I remember a preacher many years ago saying, and I thought it's totally extra-biblical, but it really was good. What he said was, Enoch walked with God, and one day, when he was walking with God, God said to him, you know, we're closer to my house than yours. Let's go there. Now, that's all extra biblical, and you can write it up as emotionalism, but that's it, really. We walk with God now, and closer to him by his blessing and grace. And one day he says, come on, to the place prepared for you. I go to prepare a place, and I'll come and receive it in myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But the best is yet. He's talked about the promises, which are the hope of his calling. He's talked about the riches of his inheritance, which is heaven. And he says, in addition, I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And from 19 through 22, at least halfway through 22, you find an exposition of that powerful statement. The experience of his power. He's not talking about that we should be more powerful. He's talking about the recognition of the power that is at work within us and among us. The full acknowledgement of what God is at work doing and the powerful effect of it. To know the power God has exhibited in us, someone wrote. And that's a good description. The gospel, after all, is the power of God unto salvation, Paul wrote in Romans 1:16. The experience, and here again, there are within this compass of this passage at least three words for power, that translated power. Exceeding greatness of his power. It really means a surpassing or overabounding of his energy. And energy meaning that which brings a result. What is this? Exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And then he follows it up according to the working of his mighty power. He adds more words in the next half of the sentence. What is God doing? What has he done? Perhaps you, and this is a really pitiful illustration, I'll tell you that from the outset because it doesn't even start, but have you seen the ad on TV where the lady's pouring some fertilizer she got somewhere or other, and she's pouring it on the plants, and when she pours it on the plants, they all die. And the tree, that there's this tree in the middle, and the tree dies, and even the bird that's up in the tree dies. You seen that ad? And then what follows is the right place. She bought the fertilizer from the right place, and then she pours it on the flowers, and they bloom instantly. And not only do they bloom, but the tree comes out all in a way unexpected. And not only that, but Scruffy the dog was buried under that tree. And Scruffy comes right up out of the ground. That's how good the fertilizer was. It's a terrible illustration. But it starts, it at least gets us this far down the road to what Paul's talking about in much, much, much more sublime terms. What has God done? He's brought life where there's death. That's what he's done. He's not only that, but he's kept history in his hands such that the ongoing development and progress of his work of grace begun before the foundation of the world is brought to its fullness. The fullness where not only was Jesus raised from the dead, a prime example of this great power at work, but in addition to that, he's raised him up and he's given him to sit in heavenly places above all things and put all things under his feet. Do you get the feel of it a little bit? That's the mighty power at work in and among us who believe in him. And he says that in no uncertain terms, lest you think that there's some general idea, the universal whatever of whatever. That's not here at all. What's here instead is that this is the power which is working toward us who believe. Who believe in Jesus Christ. And the belief itself is a miracle of its grace, of his grace. What is the natural tendency of human beings? The Catechism says we tend to hate God and our neighbor. Let me say that again. To hate God and our neighbor. Not tolerate, hate. But he has put life where there is death. He has put responsiveness where there is stone cold, not just indifference, but rejection. He has gathered a people, and wherever God's people have been gathered, it is a motley crew from every place and experience and such, all brought together. Why? Because we're kind of in the same place at the same time now. Because of his mighty power. And that's just a little bit. It's a little like explaining the pebbles at the bottom of a mountain and then trying to extrapolate to the size of the mountain itself. You can't do it. And I can't do it either. But he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to and for the church. This is beyond imagination. But as we grow closer to him, this is the opposite of what we experience in natural life. If you want to see a mountain, you have to get back a little ways. If you want to see the grandeur of God's power, you have to get closer. The closer you get, the greater is that power which is to us, word who believe. Toward us. I entitled this two-part short series, Learning Prayer from Paul, because this is a prayer we ought to continue to pray, to memorize and pray and pray and pray. Father, please send the Spirit to bring us closer. And in the midst of that, please reiterate the promises, those precious promises. Please show us heaven again and again so we won't forget. And please, above all, show us that power which is at work in us and among us. And then bless us. Because this is the story you tell to the nations. Let's pray now, shall we? Father, please send the Holy Spirit so that whether we are praying or whether we are worshiping or whether we are studying or whether we are working in every last place, we will receive thy blessings upon blessings, knowing ever and leaning on the promises that we have been given, waiting with expectation for our heavenly home, that glorious inheritance, in the power that is at work in us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.